Past couple of weeks, you and I have been looking at people in the Christmas story. The first Sunday, we looked at the wise men and talked about how their gift magnified God. And by drawing attention to something, when you magnify it, you allow others to look at it and to glorify God. The second week, after we looked at the wise men, we looked at the shepherds, and we talked about how God revealed himself to the shepherds, and how after God reveals himself, he often calls us to seek him, and that seeking him is an act of worship. The third week, we talked about Joseph, and we talked about how Joseph needed to surrender his reputation and agreeing to take Mary as his wife, that in agreeing to do that, others would think that he had done something wrong because she was pregnant, when in fact he hadn't. And that he had to surrender his reputation for that. Last week, in my best sermon of my career that you didn't hear. Thanks again to Joel for the wonderful cantata he put together. I talked last week about Mary. And I talked about how beginning in Genesis chapter 3, the Bible describes that God set in motion a plan to send Jesus. In Genesis 3, when God is cursing the serpent, he says to the serpent that the seed of a woman would crush the serpent's head and the serpent's offspring would bruise his heel. And that was a reference to crucifixion, beginning in Genesis chapter 3. And I talked last week about how, as you walk down through history, the prophets, even kings who rose and fell, were all in service to God's larger plan. Kings from other nations were all in service to God's larger plan. And they all marched through history, all of it built around God's plan to send Jesus. And it came down that one night to the angel visiting Mary and saying, I'm asking you to be his mama. Sometimes you'll read through the genealogies of Matthew and you'll say, why are these people here? It's a reminder to us that God had to bring every one of those couples together to have a family, that God could continue exactly what he was doing. You know how hard it is to bring two people together to get married? God marched us through history to the point where he got to marry. And Mary, in the course of all that, was willing to give up, to accept. We looked last week at accepting. To accept the future that God had for her, which meant saying, I will lay aside the future I had for me. I will lay aside the wedding pictures, the dreams, the hopes, everything that I had. I will lay that aside for your plan, and I will follow your plan wherever it goes. This week, we're going to look at Jesus. Because Jesus is also a character in the story. And the Bible tells us that Jesus was fully God and fully human. It's easy for us to think about the fully God part than it is the fully human part. We think about Jesus walking on water. We think about Jesus healing the sick. We think about Jesus raising the dead. We think about all those things. But Jesus was very human, fully God and fully human. And understanding his humanity is important because it tells us what kind of God we have and how we relate to him. In Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, we've looked at part of the scripture. It was part of Joseph's story. In Matthew 1, verse 21, it says this. She, Mary, will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now, what you and I have to start with in our minds is the idea that Jesus did not begin as a baby in Bethlehem. Jesus started as the Son of God in the beginning of time. And in Genesis chapter 2, the scripture says that God said, let us make humans in our image. God didn't say, let me make humans in my image. He said, let us make humans in our image. Now, when he said it like that, who is he referring to? The Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So from the beginning of time, Jesus, as the Son of God, was with the Father in heaven. And at a certain period of time, Jesus offered, as part of God's plan, to leave heaven and come to earth as a child. And I want you to reflect with me for just a minute about the things that Jesus left behind when he left heaven. What did he leave behind? What's that? He left heaven behind, but what elements of heaven in his leaving did he also leave behind with him? What's that? Peace and perfection. He left that behind when he came to the earth, didn't he? What else? His Father. What else? Okay, perfection. He left behind his glory, his place at the throne. He left behind his inherent power. He said, everything that I say and I do comes from the Father. I left that behind. He left behind all the privileges of being the Son of God, the rights that he had. The Bible says in Revelation that cherubim and seraphim surround the throne in 24 hours a day saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, from which we get the hymn. Were they singing around his bed at night? Holy, holy, holy? No. He left behind all the glory of heaven and the majesty there, and the way that they treated him as the Son of God. He left all that behind when he came to earth. Now, I want you to walk with me through a little bit of Jesus' story. Because when you begin to unpack it, you begin to see all that this means. It's part of what the author of Romans, Paul, meant in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, when he said this. In Romans 12, 1, he's encouraging us to participate in the process that Jesus participated in. Should be the next scripture, I think. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in view of what God has done, to, what's the word? To offer. And I want you to notice what he asks us to offer. He doesn't say to offer your heart. He doesn't even say to offer your soul. He says to offer your body. Because, you see, when Jews made an offering, what did they actually offer? When they brought a lamb, what did they actually offer? They didn't offer the lamb's soul. They didn't offer the lamb's spirit. They offered the lamb's body as a sacrifice. Now, the point is that since we're alive in our body still holds our heart. It still holds our soul. It represents all of us. So he says to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, always being offered up to God for whatever he wants, holy and pleasing to God. And then he concludes with this statement. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is what you can do as an act of worship to God, to offer your body as a sacrifice to God. Not literally like killing yourself, but saying, I'm available to you for whatever you want. I will offer myself to you. Now, you and I know a lot of the elements of his story, Jesus. But when we begin to think about them and see the parallels between his life and some of the things in our life, it's remarkable. Jesus was born to a family that was probably pretty poor. He was born probably in a cave, not a stable, because the Bible doesn't actually say a stable, it says a manger. And most of the time back in those days, they would actually keep animals in caves. It's a lot cheaper to have a cave than to build a building. As a matter of fact, if you go to Bethlehem today, there is a church built over the place where they think the manger was, and there's a little cave there. That's where they think Jesus was born. Mary and Joseph were probably not very well off. And if you've ever known what it's like to not have money, you know how hard that can be. How others look at you. I remember my dad telling me that when I was a baby, he was a school teacher, my mom was a school teacher, they didn't have a lot of money. He said that he had to go and sell his dime collection one day, or part of his dime collection that had silver in it, to buy milk. I've heard a lot of stories like that in my life. People who had to do stuff like that because they just didn't have. And there's something about being poor like that, especially if you're a child, that affects you. You don't really know it until later on. You may know it if your friends tell you, like, they have the toys and you don't. They have the clothes and you don't. They have the shoes and you don't. But it's a challenging thing. Jesus was probably 3 and under during this time period. Because the Bible says that Herod sent out his soldiers to go to Bethlehem and kill all the children 3 and under when Jesus and his family fled to Egypt. So Jesus had gone back to his house. The wise men had come with their gifts. And soon after that, Herod had sent his men. So Jesus lived in Nazareth for the first 3 years of his life, in a quiet place in a small town where his family probably had very little money. And then at 3 years old, his life was completely disrupted. His parents heard through a dream that an angel sent them a message that they were to get up and to leave and to go to Egypt because Herod was coming and he was going to kill all the babies. And so they picked up all their stuff and they fled to Egypt. And I want you to realize that it's very likely that they were there for 5 to 8 years. And so between the ages of 3 and 8 or 10, Jesus lived in Egypt. Now, how formative is a kid's life between the ages of 3 and 10? It means that Jesus grew up at least bilingual because he was living in Egypt, speaking a language that was not part of his neighborhood. It means he grew up in a place that ate different foods than all his friends ate. It means he left all his friends behind. It means that his family moved into a place where they didn't know anybody. It means he lived in a culture where they worshipped a completely different god than he did. A pagan god with all kinds of customs and ceremonies that were not his family's, including child sacrifice. He grew up in a place where his friends back home were praying Hebrew prayers in school. And he, if he was praying anything, his friends in school were praying to a different god than he even believed in. I mean, we read that Jesus went to Egypt for a time period and came back, but we forget what that must have been like for him to be a homeless stranger wandering to a different land until they could establish themselves in a place where the people who lived there, maybe a couple thousand years early, actually enslaved his people. The Egyptians, remember, they enslaved the Hebrew people for 400 years. That doesn't go away, the memory of your people. And so Jesus lived there in his formative years until he came back. And we know that he was back by at least 12. The Bible says that Herod died and he came back. We're not exactly sure what year Jesus was born in, honestly. We really don't know. Some people say it was 8 BC. We're not really sure. But what we know is that by the age of 12, he was back because the scripture says that he was in the temple one day teaching. Now, what had happened was his family had gone on probably the only kind of vacation that he would ever have, which was a pilgrimage to a festival. You see, people didn't just go unless you were very wealthy and like have a week at the beach at the Sea of Galilee, go to the boardwalk and have cotton candy. They didn't do that. The way that you would have a vacation or celebration is if there were a religious festival. And then you would go and you would have lots to eat. You gather together with friends and family. So Mary and Joseph packed up their stuff with all their family and their friends and their relatives, and they all traveled to Jerusalem. Jesus by now is 12, which means at the age of 12, you're not constantly keeping track of your kids because you've got all kinds of friends around watching them. They're on their way back home when suddenly Mary realizes that Jesus is not in bed. And he's not in his friend's tent, and he's not in the neighbor's tent, and no one has him. And if you've ever lost a child for just a half a second, you have some idea of what happened inside of Mary's heart. Because what usually happens to us is we're in a department store, which is pretty closed in, and you turn around and they're gone. Right? And you usually find them under a rack of clothes somewhere hiding from you. The worst case scenario is that, and parents think about this from time to time, is that you're at Disney. And you turn around and they're gone. And all those crowds in this big place. But the thing about Disney is it's got walls and it's got security and it's got a lost and found. They left and he had disappeared in a city, folks. In a city. And when they came back frantically trying to find him, where did they find him? In the temple. Now, some of you watch Fox or CNN or MSNBC or whatever it is, and you see these folks that come on with the bow ties. You know who I'm talking about? And they're the folks who come across as knowing everything about whatever topic it is they're talking about. They know all the facts and all that, and they present themselves as being an expert. Jesus was sitting around a group of people wearing bow ties who knew everything that they could possibly know about the Bible. By that, I mean the Old Testament. Forward and backward. And the Bible says that at the age of 12, the men that were wearing bow ties were astounded by the teachings of Jesus. Now, why were they astounded? Because he knew them better than they did. Now, as the Son of God, that shouldn't be overly surprising that he should know his Bible, right? But he was also fully human, which means he probably didn't come just self-equipped with it. He probably had to learn it. He probably learned it in Egypt. His parents taught it to him. And in that process, God gifted him by giving him the ability to soak up God's word. Now, on the one hand, that is really, really cool to have that ability. And we look at that and say, wow. On the other side of that, if God has ever given you a gift that in one place in your life, you are so much better than everyone else that you just stick out, there is a whole other side to that. Because when you're so much better than everyone else at something, how do people treat you? Like you're weird. I mean, these were adults that Jesus was better at this. These were experts that Jesus is better at. Can you imagine how his 12-year-old friends felt about him? I mean, he may very well have had a hard time fitting in with his friends. After all, when he came back to Nazareth, people remembered that there were a ton of 3-year-old babies, boys, slaughtered because Jesus had been born. Do you think they felt really warm about him coming home? On the other side of this, even though Jesus was, before his ministry started, tremendously gifted in the Word of God, there is another place in his life where he was probably pretty ordinary, and that was as a carpenter. See, the Bible says that he was a carpenter. How many of you know a carpenter? Anybody? Most carpenters, would you agree, are not people that are overly refined? As a matter of fact, some of them are a little rough around the edges. Have you noticed that? Huh? I mean, there's a good chance that Jesus spent his time around some people who cursed a little. Would you agree with that? Think about it for just a second. Not only was Jesus a carpenter, he ran a family business, which means that he had all the troubles of a family business. He had people who probably came in and ordered an end table and then didn't come and pick it up and pay for it, even after he had made it. It's very likely somebody came in and ordered a chair and said they didn't like the way he made it, so they weren't going to buy it. Or they came in and said, you know I told you that I was going to pay this much, but I don't want to pay that much. I'm going to pay this much. How many of you have ever had those experiences in life? Or how about people who said, just let me take it, I'll pay later. And then there's the suppliers. The wood's in the mail, it'll be there on Friday. Jesus lived a very real life with all of the very real challenges of running a business and helping to support a family. And by the way, if you were to look at this picture of Jesus, would you put up the screen for just a second? And I'm not trying to be critical, I'm just observational. This is a pretty typical picture of Jesus. But let me ask you a question. Don't you think that a carpenter would have some really broad shoulders? Look at a carpenter. How many of you have ever seen a picture of Jesus in which he had some ripped abs? Some big arms. But let me ask you a question. He was 30 when he started his ministry. He spent 15 years at least, probably longer than that. He probably started at the age of 15 training to be a carpenter. So he spent a good 15 years working wood. What does that do to a man? I'm serious. You put a robe on Jesus, he's going to be like this. I'm not trying to make fun, folks. I'm trying to paint for you a picture of the reality of Jesus' life. He worked hard. And he likely got paid small amounts for working hard. How many of you have ever done that before? Yes. And so he was in a very ordinary profession, working with people who were not necessarily holy, doing very real stuff each day in his life. As a matter of fact, Jesus was part of a very real family. If you could put the screen back down for me. How many of you know, how many of you have any idea how many brothers and sisters Jesus had? Anybody? What's that? It's very likely that he had at least 8. Very likely. Would you put up for me Matthew chapter 13? When Jesus has finished these parables, he moved from there. Coming to his hometown, Nazareth, he began teaching the people in their synagogue. And they were amazed. Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't he the carpenter's son? Isn't he Joseph's boy? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Those are his brothers. Aren't his sisters, aren't all his sisters with us? If he had 2 sisters, they probably would have said, aren't both of his sisters with us? So he probably had at least 3 sisters. So it's very likely that he had at least 7 brothers and sisters. Now, how many of you have ever met a family with 8 kids that had 0 dysfunction? Anybody? So, it's very likely that Jesus grew up in a home with at least a little bit of dysfunction in it. And he was the oldest. So Jesus got all kinds of responsibilities as the oldest. It makes me wonder if he ever had to change a diaper. Because I can tell you, as the oldest, I've changed a lot of diapers. I've done a lot of, would you please take the garbage out? This is how Jesus grew up. I'm not making this stuff up. It's in the Bible, people. Jesus was a friend. And as a friend, he had friends who died. Close friends. The Bible says that Lazarus was a very close friend of Jesus. He went to Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house often for dinner. And if you've ever lost a close friend, you know how hard that is. The Bible says that Jesus had friends who betrayed him, who did not believe in him, who wavered in their commitment, who wanted to go in a different direction, friends who wanted to take over his ministry, friends who wanted to go in a different direction, friends who wanted all the glory. His own friends fought over who was going to have the highest title in his kingdom company. We want to be number one and two. They were more interested in the titles than the advancement of what Jesus was about. He was the leader of a movement, and people came and got excited about what he said, and then there were all kinds of conspiracy theories, because when you're a leader, people are going to start talking about why you're doing what you're doing and where you're going, and they're going to make stuff up. Jesus was a teacher. He taught people stuff, and people walked away and said, "Did you hear what Jesus said?" And he never said it. Because when you teach, people hear stuff you don't say. And they repeat it. And then there are people who just didn't listen. How many of you moms ever had a teaching moment with your child where they just didn't listen? As a matter of fact, here's their attitude. You're not credible because you're old. And what they mean is, because you don't know the words to the latest Katy Perry song, you have no idea what life's about. Instead of understanding that because you know the words to the latest Katy Perry song, you have no idea what life's about. The reason why we know what life's about is because we're old. That's why we know. Can I get an amen somewhere in that? All right. Wondering if you're with me. And Jesus died a horrible death. They took a whip and they had something like 7 or 8 pieces of leather coming off of it in which they embedded bone. And they threw that down on his back so that the bone would dig in. And they literally intentionally ripped it 39 times. That was before they crucified him. And the point that I'm trying to make to you this morning is that when Jesus offered to leave heaven to come to this earth, it wasn't simply so that he could take care of our sins, folks. It was because he lived a life that was like ours so that he could understand what it was like to be human. And so many of the things he experienced, you and I experience. And so the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, this powerful verse. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, Jesus, who has gone through the heavens, who has risen back, since we have someone who has been here and gone back to heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we have, we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He came here, he lived, he understood what it was like to live this life. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet that is without sin. Let us, in light of that, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. We come before God's throne with confidence because we have someone on the right hand of God who has walked this earth, who has faced everything that we face. And yet was without sin. And so he says, let us come with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find help, grace to help us in our time of need. See, the Bible says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us on our behalf. He leans over from the right hand of the throne of God and whispers into the Father's ear, let me tell you what it's like to lose your mom, Dad. Let me tell you what it's like to lose your friend. Let me tell you what it's like to go through a painful death. Let me tell you what it's like to. And he, on our behalf, asks the Father to help us. How cool is that? And the Bible also says that Jesus was raised from the dead by that same Father. And he is the first fruits, the first one to experience the first fruits of all those who believe. Jesus was the first one to pass through death and be given the spiritual body that we will all one day get. And so, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, and this is from the Message, a paraphrase, keep your eyes on Jesus, who began and finished this race we're in. Study how he did it, because he never lost sight of where he was going, where he was headed. That exhilarating finish in and with God. He could put up with anything along the way, the cross, the shame, whatever. And now he's there in the place of honor, right alongside God. When you find yourself flagging in your faith, go over that story again, line by line, item by item. That long litany of hostility and difficulty and challenge that he plowed through, that will shoot adrenaline into your souls. This is an all-out match against sin. Others have suffered far worse than you, to say nothing of what Jesus went through, all that bloodshed. You can stop on this slide. So don't feel sorry for yourselves, because you have a Savior who offered himself so that when we come before his throne, we know that he understands what we have been through. He did not live the life of a wealthy man. He spent his adult years homeless, wandering the earth, sharing God's kingdom. And while so much of his life in the Gospels is portrayed as the Holy Son of God, and he was, so much else reminds us that he was also fully human. And it allows us to have confidence that our God knows us, loves us, and cares for us. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for Jesus. He could have simply walked in, taking care of our sins, and left. But that's not your plan. Your plan was to teach us about your kingdom, to show us what it was like, and for Jesus to live our lives so that we might know that he understands what this life is about. And so we thank you for what a gift he was to us. And we're grateful for his coming and his second coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.